I wanted to give you a thought here, just a reminder. We've said this before. The reason why we study the Bible the way we do in this church body, we go through it line by line, word by word, trying to understand what is being said here. Now, don't forget, don't ever forget, we do this for our worship. We do it this way for worship. And we're not trying to become debaters. And we're not trying to become intellectuals or scholars. We do this for worship. And listen, you can't worship the one you don't know. You have to have knowledge of who he is. And the only way to get knowledge of who he is by unearthing what is here. And so we ask the question, what is the authorial intent? What is the author's intent? Why did he write it this way? What is he trying to say here? This is why we study words and sentences, and we give historical background, and we try to dig that way because we're trying. That's God speaking to us. Listen, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture, right? That's what this means is what is important. And so we dig to understand this. So let's give our attention to this section here. Before getting started, I have to explain also the title of the message. Look at the title, Coronation Clash. This is the last week of our Lord's physical life before his resurrection. It is a coronation, okay? Because everyone treats him like Israel's king. It's a clash because it's something Jesus wanted. But listen, but his idea of coronation and the people's are opposite. That's the clash. That's the big thing we're going to see here. So let's look at our text. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Have you ever seen a person anointed king? It wouldn't be surprising to me if you said no. I mean, after all, our country did fight to get rid of a monarchy, right? I mean, it's supposed to, our country, be a republic, a democracy, right? But if you go back into the history of countries that have monarchies, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance when one is anointed. Have you noticed that? When a person gets anointed king, I mean, it's a big deal, isn't it? I mean, it's very majestic. I mean, there's music that kind of matches that majesty, and there's food that kind of matches it, and there's uniform, and there's a lot of money poured into it, and there's pageantry, and there are jewels, and a lot of bling, and it's very ornate, and it's very prestigious, isn't it? You know, just think about how we have treated princes and princesses in the past 30 or so years, especially there in England. I mean, the whole world stopped. I remember this, and some of you are old enough to remember this, when Princess Diana married and had children, and even the day that she died. How about the most recent wedding of Prince William, Duke of Cambridge, to Kate Middleton? It was a huge deal. In fact, it made for reality TV. National, worldwide television. And you remember, if you saw or took part of any of that and watching it, that there was money and there was a bunch of money and you saw there were royal clothes that had to be worn and everything fit for a person in the line of the queen, right? Now, though we don't have coronations, it is important that you understand Israel did. There were lots of kings in her history. And all you have to do is go back and read of the time, for example, when David was anointed king. And you remember the unbelievable procession that he had. And it went on and on and on. And he made a huge deal of it. In fact, it kind of set a little bit of a pattern that if he made this big a deal of this, we should probably always make a big deal of this. Rome was an empire with a king, Caesar. Herod was called a king. And what I want you to see as we look at our text is the difference between how the world promotes a king and how God does. In particular, how God orchestrated for his king to be coronated or promoted in the world's eyes at this particular time. The contrast is unbelievable. Listen. In fact, are you ready for this? Many Jews would have been embarrassed by this whole scene. Hold on to that thought. But should we be surprised that there's a contrast here? I mean, remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18? My kingdom is not what? Of this world. In other words, I'm not a king like the world's kings. It's not like this world and how it does kings. And so what you have are two different coronation approaches. And we need to have that in our mind as we look at this text. After everything the Lord did publicly, the Sermon on the Mount, the many miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the 4,000. This right here is our Lord's last public appearance, the last public event or occasion until the cross. This is it. We are now in the study of the Gospel of Matthew up to the last week. This is the last time the public will be in favor of Jesus. Now, a lot of people call this the triumphal entry. In fact, if you look there in your Bibles, that's probably your heading there, isn't it? Triumphal entry. Without being too explosive, I think that's a misleading title. I want you to understand that this is not a story of triumph right here. In a way, it is, and you'll see that way, but mostly what stands out is just how mismatched everything seems. And what I want you to see as we study this text is that this text is the key event that led to the cross. This one. It wasn't like things all of a sudden turned midway through the week. Everything actually turns right here just after this entry. I'm going to show you. It is very important in our Lord's history in revealing who he is to us Now we're going to see this coronation unfold in five scenes, and let's call the first one as we get into this here, the perfect preparation. The perfect preparation. And that's there in verses 1 through 3. The first verse gives the background, and we're going to have to fill in some gaps. Look at verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to... By the way, I had trouble with this word here because, you know, you look at the Greek, and then you look at the English, and you look back at the Greek and English, and you realize, wait a minute, we've kind of made this into an English word. I mean, literally, this is how this word should be pronounced in the Greek. Bethphage. Bethphage is how it really should be pronounced. So if I slip into that, it's because I'm thinking of the actual word that's there. But so he come to this Bethphage or Bethphage, if you want, if you can't help being American, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples. Now you remember Jerusalem was always the target, right? It's been the target. His goal was to get to Jerusalem. Jesus has said this over and over to his men. You remember, he kept saying this even in the context of talking about his death, right? He said it in Matthew 19. He said it in Matthew 20. He said it in Matthew 16. We go to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be handed over and will die and be raised on the third day. Now, so the goal is to get to Jerusalem, and it's not just because it's Passover, by the way. There is adversity that he has to face in Jerusalem. And he's given that message a bunch of times. And in fact, I believe the men, in some sense, actually received a portion of what he had to say. And you remember in John 11, this would be just a few weeks prior to this event, few weeks before in John 11, when Jesus was made aware that Lazarus was sick. He waited 4 days, and then he said, let's go. And do you remember what Thomas said? Great. We're all going to die. Let's go with him to die. Why? Because we're going back to Bethany. Bethany's only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. They're sure to find out we're going to be there, and we're goners, right? In other words, they understood there's great adversity, great challenge. There's death that awaits them there in Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus has been going from Galilee to Jerusalem, a few things have happened. And you remember, as we've been working this through, we've seen these few things. One, he's had this wonderful ministry to Perea, and we've learned all about that. But the second thing is this. There's a whole bunch of people now that are going with him, aren't they? And they're going with him to the Passover feast. And we saw that in Jericho, just 15 miles away, and they follow his every move. When he stops, they stop. And when he goes, they go. And in the last few days, you remember a bunch of very important things have happened. You remember Jesus healed the two blind men that were there in Jericho, and he also stopped there to save Zacchaeus, the small chief tax collector. And what we saw was that salvation came to all three, and it's just so wonderful to us. It should be wonderful to us that he, our Lord, would come into a place, a town like that, and find three despised people in the town and save them. Boy, could that not be our story? Maybe your story is that the Lord found you here in Fallon. And for me, it was growing up a part of a father who was in the military and always around in different military places. And we get to this one base where there's a Catholic group and a Protestant group. And the Protestant group had a few people that didn't give up on me and others all around me and friends around me that had continued to tell me about Christ. And right there in this small little area, our Lord found me, a Zacchaeus. I was a wee little man. And he does the same for you here too, if you are his. He never has a problem finding those whom he wants to save. And so they're following. They're all a part of this. And among the two blind men, one named Bartimaeus will become a future part of the church. And they're following Jesus right into Jerusalem, part of this great big crowd. And you remember why they're going to Jerusalem. It's the Passover feast. Now, what happened at the Passover? It was a memorial to the Exodus, Israel's redemption. I read where there were close to 260,000 lambs slain. One lamb was to be slain for 10. What's that tell you? How many people are in the area? 2.6 million in Jerusalem. None of them realized that Jesus was going there to be the last lamb, to be the final lamb. John already told them in John 1:29, John the Baptist did, but no one got that. And so here you have over 2.5 million people there, this massive crowd, and a great portion of them are going to meet Jesus here at the east gate. And on their way there, it says in verse 1, they stop off at Bethphage. Where's that? It's in between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. In fact, actually, we don't even know anything about Bethphage. I mean, we know nothing, not a single historical thing about Bethphage. It must have been some kind of hamlet or some type of just community or tiny little village. It was outside, kind of maybe at the gas stop between Bethany and in Jerusalem. The name means house of figs. So they must have been an area where you could get refreshment, you know, maybe refresh yourself on some figs along the way before going in. Very small, probably very ranch type in the business that was there in the community. And it's right there on the Mount of Olives. And way up high are the Mount of Olives overlooking all of Jerusalem on the east side before you go through the gate. Now at this point, we have to take a moment to talk about Bethany, because it's located right next to Bethphage. Very significant place Bethany was. In fact, so significant, I need you to turn to John chapter 12 so you can understand just how significant Bethany was. You're going to see why here. Now, Bethany is the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And you remember Jesus just a few weeks back here raised Lazarus from the dead. And we start in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the guy raised from the dead. 6 days. You say, is that our time frame? Yes. It's exactly where we're at. Mary and Martha made a big dinner for Jesus and the disciples, and Lazarus was there too. Say, what's Jesus doing by doing this? He's doing what I think is wonderful that is recorded for us. He's having dinner with his good dear friends. He's having dinner with people whom he loved and who loved him dearly. He's taking time to see them. Great love for them, and they have great love for him. Mary there, while they're having this dinner, pours a large amount of perfume on Jesus' feet. You remember that? And she anoints his feet, and there's a huge amount of money that's being expended to do that. See, what is she doing? Verse 7 tells us that she did it for his what? His burial. You say, did she know that that Jesus was going to die? Yes. Say, how did she know that? Well, he's told his disciples 3 times. He's probably told his close friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know why she knows? Because she actually believed him. It's that simple. He said it. She said, oh, okay, well, you're the one that said you're going to die. And so she does this. She pours this perfume. He also told her in John 11 that he was the resurrection and life. And though he dies, yet he shall what? Live. She believed all that. She didn't understand it. She believed it. Verse 4, here we have something else that's interesting. Judas is there, and he didn't like Mary doing that. Why? Why are you wasting all this money? Don't you realize that this perfume could be sold for a lot of dough? And we could use that dough for holy things, right? That's really, I mean, that was his guise. But it tells us that he was greedy, he was consumed with that greed. None of them but Jesus know that, and we understand from this text that Judas was a thief, and so with so much love in this context, there's so much hate. And it's almost emblematic of what is around the corner. So now watch this. Go to verse 9. The great multitude of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And then verse 10 tells us that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus for raising Lazarus. Isn't that just twisted and just unbelievably twisted? We don't like the fact that you raised somebody from the dead, so we want to kill you and that guy. Crazy. Jealous. So much hate. That miracle, they decided, was a tough one to discredit. If we allow this miracle to get out, if we allow this miracle to continue to raise belief in Jesus and perpetuate just this this current of belief, it's going to be too much. What do we do? We need to get rid of him and Lazarus. Because it says there in verse 11, many Jews were believing in Jesus. And what do we take away from all this? The very next day, Jesus is going to go right into Jerusalem on Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday now. The very next day, he's going to go in. Listen, you get the sense here that every single detail of Jesus coming into Jerusalem was planned. It was controlled. And I believe that's the point. I mean, he is easily able to just have a casual dinner with his friends the night before. Is there any worry he's going to be captured? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, he has orchestrated a coronation before any of that happens. It's Saturday, 6 days before the Passover, and if you wondered why all those people came to meet Jesus at the gate, these verses tell us. Because Jesus raised Lazarus. That's why. That one miracle told them all the crowd needed to know about who Jesus is, right? Told the crowd all they needed to know. Now back to Matthew 21. And let's look at the end of verse 1. Jesus sends two disciples into Bethphage, and what you see here is that Jesus himself is the one who kickstarts his own coronation. And that's why I called this point the perfect preparation. Jesus wanted this, and he made it work out perfectly. Now that's important to say it that way because some people look at what happened to Jesus when he died and all these events as something that sort of got away from him, as though he was some sort of victim. That his death was unfortunate. That he became the object of jealousy and a mob linchpin agenda. Listen, Jesus orchestrated it all, including his own coronation. You have to see this. So Jesus sends two disciples out. Now, which two disciples does he send out? We don't know. We don't know. But he sends, it doesn't say. But look at verse 2. And so I guess it doesn't really matter. Guarantee Peter was volunteering, okay? guarantee that. Look at verse 2. He says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, do you see the control here? There's sovereignty that's going on here. And Jesus has all the pieces in place, and he tells the man, I have needs, and I'm going to send you out, and this is what you'll do to take care of this. And in a moment, I'm going to show you why every little detail matters to our Lord. But the thing that we need to see here is that even Jesus, entering into Jerusalem the week of the Passover, is putting all this, he controlled all of this in every little detail, even his very entering. Why? Why did Jesus want a large crowd to say Hosanna? Why did he want this large crowd to call him the Son of David? I'll tell you why, because I believe he wanted this done as an indictment for what they're about to do at the end of the week, so that we can have this contrast, so that they can remember that out of their lips came praise and out of their lips came condemnation. There is a fickleness. There is a superficiality to their words, to their worship, to their excitement. And he raises that out. But I'll tell you, there's another side to this. It's also a true coronation in the sense that he really is the Son of David, isn't he? He really is that. So there's both of those things, I think, at play here. We also told you from John 12 that all this buzz came when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and Jesus came and he called his name, and Lazarus came out of his tomb walking and alive, and that was just 2 miles outside of the Mount of Olives. Because of that, the crowds think that Jesus is the Messiah. So they have no problem thinking that. I mean, and we're going to get to that in a moment. In fact, they really do think they're proclaiming him Messiah here. John 12 also tells us Jesus used this crowd popularity to make the Jewish leaders incited. They hated seeing Jesus get all that glory, right? It made them want to kill him all the more. In fact, it says it made them speed up the process. All of this is happening, interwoven together in this perfect preparation. Again, nothing is getting sped up. It's all happening just as our Lord planned. And you say, are you sure that Jesus had that much control of this whole thing? Look at verse 3. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. You're going to go take the donkey, you're going to take the foal, and just tell them the Lord needs it. He needs them. And immediately he will send them. Huh. Interesting. Is he seeing the future and what's going to happen? Yes, I do believe that. And so the two disciples are to go into the village and ask for a donkey and a foal and a question. Tell them the Lord needs it, and they're going to they will let you have it. See. Why are they just going to let him just take them? Two reasons why I believe. Number one, he's sovereign. Well, I guess you could say three reasons. Number one, he's sovereign. Number two, many believe most likely that these are believers that they're actually dealing with, people that actually believe in him. In fact, I think you can say that because he says, tell them the Lord has need. You realize that very rarely does Jesus call himself Lord in the sense that, hey, you call me Lord, right? But he's saying, let them know that the Lord has need of them. But there's a third thing I think you can see here, and that is he's actually planned for this not only in the sovereign way, in the sense of he knows what's going to happen, but I kind of think he's actually planned for this, literally. He's arranged this. He's done this. See, when would he have done that? Well, remember when he was here a few weeks back in Bethany? when he healed Lazarus? It is possible that Jesus told the donkey owners in that village that he was going to do this on this very day. Again, just tremendous control and sovereign working out of all details. Either way, though, it is impressive because it would demonstrate that he knew every detail, every little detail, and how it would happen and when it would happen. And I believe he wanted it to happen this way. But that's not all that was controlling this whole event. Let's look at this a second point. Let's call the second point the precise prophecy. The precise prophecy. Verses 4 and 5. Now we're going to see this whole thing was connected to Old Testament scripture. A prophecy about it. But before we get to the actual words here in Matthew 21. The quote is verse 5. It's a quote from Zechariah 9. So I want you to turn to Zechariah 9 just for a moment. And by the way, that's three books to the left. Okay? If you're kind of going, oh no, not one of those minor prophet books that I can never find. It's just three to the left, okay? I wanted to take your Bible searching stress away from you. Now the first eight verses are about how the Lord is going to save Israel from the Syrians and the Philistines around her. How? How's he going to do that? Well, many believe that historically that the timing and the references here have to do with Alexander the Great. The Lord will use that ruler, Alexander the Great, to rescue Israel. In other words, to keep Israel safe, to keep Israel from being obliterated, there's going to be a sort of protection, and that would actually come through Alexander the Great, and that actually did happen. But then in verse 9, we get a different conqueror. Look at it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Who's that? Israel. Zion was the name of the highest point in Israel. It became a name for Jerusalem. He says, get happy. Why? Shout in triumph. O daughter of Jerusalem, why shout? Why get excited? Verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Oh, that's great. That is exciting. He is just and endowed with salvation. Wonderful. He's coming with righteousness and salvation. Great stuff. Deliverance, right? But then look at what it says next. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now implied there are two animals. Some say maybe it's just one, but we find out that actually, by the time you get to Matthew 21, it's really two. But from that text, we learn a few things. First, we learn Israel will have a personal king come to her, right? To her. Not Alexander the Great, but a Jewish king. Notice that he's different than the earthly king Alexander. How do you know that? Because it says he's just. He's right, literally righteous. He's bringing righteousness. He brings two things. He comes with righteousness and salvation. He's going to rescue Israel with those two things, righteousness and salvation. But watch this, and this is the major point. Here's the way he's going to do it. Humble, riding a donkey. Not just a donkey, it says a colt. Say, what's that mean? It was a super high privilege to be the first one to ride the young colt, the foal, just learning how to walk. To be the first one to ride, it's considered a privilege. It says he's going to come as the king riding on basically a baby donkey. A young donkey. The emphasis is on it being a humble thing. And the point there in Zechariah 9 is this, that no king would ever come to give victory to a people riding on a donkey. It is unbelievably unusual. Never been done before. Leon Morris says this, quote, "In antiquity, a king would not normally enter his capital riding on a donkey. He would ride in proudly on a war horse, or perhaps he would march in at the head of his troops. An ass was the animal of a man of peace. It would be used by a priest or a merchant or an eminent citizen. But the ass Jesus rode was no well-bred animal meant for the convenience of the wealthy. It is specifically called a beast of burden. It was a lowly animal. A king on an ass was almost a contradiction in terms," end quote. The word humble fits this, doesn't it? I mean, you're going to get your king, Israel, but your king is going to be so humble, it's probably going to be very hard to watch. What's going to be hard to watch? Putting two things together. This is our king. Hello, world. This is our king. And to think on this humble animal. Zechariah says Alexander would never ride that. He'd come on a war horse, but your king, Israel, will come on a donkey. What an incredibly strong statement of humility. Why did Jesus have the disciples get two of them? Because a young colt would never go out on the first journey without his mother. So Jesus set up a situation where the mother and young foal would be there and he'd ride on the young one. Why? Because that's what Zechariah 9:9 said would happen. He was paying attention to every tiny little detail of Scripture, of prophecy, to be a statement of humility. Why? To be a contrast to the world's kind of king. That's why. Our Lord is always looking to be a contrast, to make the statement, I am not like you. Now go back to Matthew 21:4. The Matthew 21:4, it's actually two Old Testament passages. It's Isaiah 62:11 and it's Zechariah 9:9. He tell all of Jerusalem, your king comes to you. What a scene. Hey, Israel, are you ready for your king? Here he comes. There he is on that fresh donkey. Could you just imagine the people, maybe for a few days now, they were thinking, they were knowing that Jesus is going to come and this is going to be incredible. And the fervor had just increased because Lazarus had been raised. And they're thinking to themselves, this is it, this is it, this is it. This is going to be amazing. And you can maybe just picture some people saying, where is he? Which one is he? I've never seen him before. Which one is he? And somebody points out, oh, there he is. He's the one that's on the donkey. The young donkey. Oh. It would be an unbelievable meek thing to do. I mean, most kings would come proud on the most magnificent steed, prancing in pomp and loud and ornate and soldiers all around him and spoils to demonstrate strength. And here comes Jesus on a donkey with his 12 disciples. And we know what they're like, right? I mean, nobody's going to think of soldiers when they got to look at those guys, right? That's not the picture here. Why does Jesus need to come this way? Listen, to make it clear that he is not like the world's king. His coronation will not be like any other king. This Savior, this King, this Sovereign will come humble and low and unassuming and poor and dull even. He's making a statement about his way. Every detail of Zechariah 9 was fulfilled in it, and that leads us to the next point, number 3, the profound presentation. Look at verses 6 and 7. What does all this mean? What is it that the people are wanting? They want a deliverer, right? I mean, they want rescue. It's the Passover. They want Moses again. They see Rome in the background, and they see Herod, and they see Pilate, and they see an enemy that's forcing their Jewishness out. And so they want soldiers. They want weapons. They want an army. They want power. They want leadership. They want some plan to eliminate that oppression. You have this mass amount of humanity there, this large crowd came with Jesus. Large crowd that met Jesus there. And it looks, if you could just picture the scene here. So you have this large crowd that was already there, this large crowd that's coming with Jesus, and they meet sort of like two massive waves slamming together to become one big thing. They form, it's like two giant channels of humanity coming to form one great big sea, and they all want a Savior. They all want the Messiah. Why? Because they want to make war with Rome, don't they? And here comes Jesus, and what's he want? Well, judging by the way he came, it looks like he's come to make what? Peace. What kind of peace? Israel didn't understand the real war, did she? The war wasn't with Rome. The war wasn't against Caesar and Pilate and Herod. The war was against God. It's as though Jesus comes to make the statement, I've come ready to make peace with God for you. They couldn't see that. They didn't see that. They wouldn't see that. Look at verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as he had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And by the way, there were some people asking why they were taking the donkeys, and it happened exactly as Jesus said. The other gospels tell us that. But don't miss the profound presentation, the statement of it. The statement of it is this, that it is a contrast of Jesus' way and their way. The fact that prophecy is being fulfilled exactly and Jesus is actually on this donkey makes the statement, the Messiah is here exactly as God said he would be, but not like any Messiah you've ever seen. Not like the Messiah you thought was going to come. He's not made like the world would make. This one associates with low and humble and gentle and meek. Their strength and apparent weakness. This is the 2 Corinthians 12 type of disciple. Power is perfected in weakness, it says there. My grace is sufficient for you. That was the statement that was being made when he came in. What is the presentation? Your humble Savior King is here. Let's look at point number 4 here. There's more here. And let's call this one the proper praise. You might be interested to know this, that I think when you look at the praise that is given here by the people, in some senses it's actually quite proper. Now let me say it this way. What comes out of their mouth is proper. What they were thinking in their minds and in their hearts was improper. Okay? What came out of their mouths, what they did was actually the right thing to do. They did a good thing. Jesus and his disciples have come from Jericho to the east gate into Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. How many people were there? Thousands. Possibly close to hundreds of thousands. And when you consider there's 2.6 million people here, you can see that. What would it be like to be in a sea of a couple hundred thousand people? I don't know. I mean, I think the closest for me, I used to run in this race and when we lived in Spokane, Washington, and called the Bloomsday Run, and I think that thing got to close to I don't know, 40, 50,000 people running in it, and a couple hundred thousand people in the area that were just kind of all right there. And that was intense, chaotic, crazy, but this even more so. Why throw down the garments? And then it says others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Why do all that? Well, this was sort of the red carpet treatment, okay? It was a statement of submission. It was actually a statement of submission. It was a statement that said this. One commentator said it this way. They were basically making the statement, we want you to walk over us. It's okay for you to walk over us. In other words, we are under you. That's how proper praise starts, doesn't it? We are below you. We believe you can lead us. We give you our allegiance. We give you our loyalty. Now, there's something interesting going on here when you consider this massive crowd. And we told you already that there are two huge groups coming together. But consider this. In John 11, it says that the chief priests and Pharisees gave orders in Jerusalem. If anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it. Now, let's think about that. Hey, you got to turn him in, right? 200,000 people saying, he's right there. What are you going to do about it? Right? The crowd is, what do you get from all that? The crowd's ignoring the authorities. It's a subtle rebellion against the leaders. You want to kill him, but we think he's worth following. In fact, they're saying much more than that. You have these branches being thrown down, and in John 12 it says that they were palm branches. Some of them were just regular branches, others palm branches. Why are they throwing palm branches down? Listen to this from Revelation 7:9, and I think you can get your answer. I looked, and behold, a great multitude. This is talking about heaven. A great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were crying out, this is what they were crying out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Whatever the palm branches were, they were connected to getting salvation from the Lamb. It was an appropriate statement that connected with salvation. There was great joy because there was great salvation. It matched that. Now, that's a very similar picture, I believe, beloved. You say, are you sure? Look back at our passage, verse 9, and what they say. And the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out. They're crying out, just like in Revelation 7:9. You have this group coming out of Jericho, and this group that's already there from Jerusalem, and here's what they're crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Stop there for now. Let me just see if I can break this down real quickly. Hosanna is a Greek way of saying the Hebrew word. And it means simply this, save now. Save right now. It means, oh, save, please save, save me now. Now, how do they mean that? Are they crying out for soul salvation? No. To cry out for soul salvation, to cry out, give us eternal life, would mean that you would see yourself as a sinner. They do not see themselves as sinners. I don't believe that that's what they're crying out for. What do they want salvation for? The same kind of salvation for this very occasion. What's the occasion? Passover. They want Moses type of salvation. Defeat our enemies. Take down Rome. We're ready. Deliver us just like Egypt. We want out of Egypt. But this time, we don't want to leave. We want you to take Egypt out of us. Get rid of Egypt. You say, well, maybe they just don't know who he is. No, they know exactly who he is. And that's why they call him Son of David. It's a tie to 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13, where it says the Son would bring the eternal kingdom. It's a name they reserve for the Messiah. They're calling him the Messiah. Deliver us, Messiah. Save us now, Messiah. Jesus, you are the Messiah. Would you please save us? There's so much here, but I'm going to try to give you the shorter version. I mean, this is, we would hear, we would see, you see somebody crying out, oh, I just want Jesus to save me. Don't we all nod our heads and go, I think this person's a Christian. I think this person wants to be a Christian. This is incredible. This is an amazing day. Oh, happy day. But you don't know what's in their heart. You have the palms, you have the request, save us, you have the title, Messiah, you have the supposed allegiance, and then you have the connection of praise to the Old Testament. Notice what it says next. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that comes from Psalm 118. Now there was a collection of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that was called the Hallel. The Hallel. That's a word where we get our word hallelujah from. Okay, the Hallel. It was a collection of psalms used at different feasts. They would be proclaimed, they were praise, a collection of praise. And the last one, Psalm 118, was a conqueror's psalm. And so what they're shouting is this, is it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have the conqueror in our midst. He's here right now. Messiah's here. Son of David, we need to get this going. We are yours. Lead us. Let's do this. God is great, and this is amazing. That's the feel of it. And these people were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the king, and that's the very thought, Israel's king. Now, were they right? Yes. But just like in the Sermon on the Mount, they didn't get his kingdom, did they? They don't understand. And then they say this, Hosanna in the highest. See, what's that mean? It means this. Save us now in the highest possible way to the very throne of God. Whoa. I mean, they are really laying it on thick and in a great way. I mean, we want this to be the place of God. It was a way of praising God, a very glorious way of praising God. You put all this together and what they were saying was, deliver us from all our enemies, conquer all. We are your servants to help you make this happen. It's the same as a person seeking Jesus to make them healthy and wealthy. Make this life rich. Take down Rome and make us the center of everything. We are ready for the good life. Let's get this thing on. Now, what you're going to see here is that things turn real quickly. In fact, I believe what happens in the next two verses are the very thing that turns the same people on this very day who are shouting praises to demanding crucifixion within 5 days. In fact, if you want a picture of the contrast, just take a look at the next section that we're going to study. And all you need to do is read your Bible heading where it says, cleansing the temple. They were praising the king who would cleanse the Israel of Rome. And what Jesus does instead is he goes and he cleans their temple. Huh. Statement? Yes. They were praising the king who would clean Rome, and Jesus came to clean their lives, to clean the sin out. Great anticipation here, but watch how quick it goes away with the last point. Number five, let's call this the precarious picture. The precarious picture. Big word lesson for the day. Precarious means uncertain, unstable, insecure, having no foundation. By that, I don't mean that Jesus has no foundation, but what I mean is that the people don't. They're clouded. They get clouded and confused by this whole scene when it doesn't turn out like they think. It's a very strange coronation. And so verse 10, and when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. Literally, this word stirred, seo, it means shaken. They were all shaken. It's where we get words like seismology from. Measuring earth movements, they were shook up. And they felt like the whole foundation of themselves was just shaken. And this is not how we thought things were going to be. We thought they were going to be different. And then they said this, "Who is this?" Now, you might have read that in the past with great curiosity, like, wow, I mean, this is wonderful. That's not how it's to be read. When they say, "Who is this?" they're backpedaling here. They're saying, oh, this is different. We didn't see it this way. This is way different. And now we're kind of wondering if this really is what we want. It's just fascinating to me. I mean, they say, "Who is this?" I mean, didn't they just shout who he was? The Son of David, the Messiah, the Conqueror. You cried out for him to deliver you. He's the captain. He's the Savior. You said that, but now you don't think that. How come? How do you go from that euphoria to being shaken apart and not even knowing who this man is? In Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus goes into the temple and he looks around. And then he goes back to Bethany. Isn't that interesting? It says, since it was already late. He said, oh, poor Jesus, he just didn't plan that very well. If he would have only got there just a little bit earlier, maybe he could have done this deal. No, no, no. Just like he wanted it. It's very confusing to them. In fact, they weren't the only ones confused. John 12:16, it says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him." His disciples were confused too. David Turner, commentator, tells us, "The scene played out here is familiar. A conquering king parades gloriously into a city. Yet much is strange about this triumphal entry. The king is clothed plainly, not in military or royal splendor. He rides a young donkey, not a war horse. He is meek, not bellicose. This combination of the trappings of power and glory with the imagery of humility sends mixed signals that perplex all Jerusalem." That's what's going on. Say, wow, the confusion. Why did they react this way? Did they not know who he was? They knew. They knew he's the Messiah, Son of David. All those miracles had to be Messiah. Verse 11. And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." In other words, we have these things going on. We just don't get it. We know that Jesus is the prophet, the Deuteronomy prophet like Moses. We know he is that. He's one of us. He's from Galilee. Why the confusion? Because all that display of praise and worship and excitement, and nothing comes of it. We tried to flatter him. We tried to get him to be our kind of king. There's no rally. He just goes back to Bethany to have dinner with his friends and it's all over. Huh. Came humble on a donkey, very low, nothing like any king we were expecting, just leaves. It's very confusing. You understand why I said this is no triumphal entry? If it is, it just kind of falls flat. We're going to call that this. Jesus' first coming would be in humility, and that was always the message all the way to the end. And that just didn't compute in them. That kind of king just didn't register. They weren't looking for humility, and that's because they had the wrong enemy in mind. Sin was the enemy Jesus came to defeat. Satan was the enemy he came to disarm. The world was the enemy he came to deal with. Jesus came with salvation indeed, but not the kind they were looking for. So I ask this question of you. How about you? Has that kind of Jesus disappointed you? healthy and wealthy? Are you after that and hoping that Jesus will just give you a slice of that pie? Did you come seeking stuff, seeking a better life, seeking to be filled and satisfied in this life? Because I'll tell you this, he'll confuse you and eventually he'll disappoint you if you come to him for that. That's always the issue, beloved, defining salvation. What kind of salvation? What kind are you after? What do you want? What are you after? You say, that's a pretty sad coronation. Why did Jesus want that kind of coronation? I mean, didn't you say that Jesus orchestrated this kind of coronation? I believe he did, yes. He did it to remind himself of the other coronation to come. You say, what other coronation? Let me read it as I close here. And it's from Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in heaven, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now that's a coronation, right? And someday, we'll get to be a part of that. Isn't that going to be exciting? Well, the Lord came to, in such a sad way that way, but we don't miss the triumph, the real triumph. And that triumph was to come 5 days later, cross. We look forward to learning more about that, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, you've showed us, you've given us this taste of this humility here. And we want to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We want to sing out Hosanna. We want to praise you. We want there to be praise on our lips. We want it to be in our heart, Lord. Forgive us for seeking you to be the kind of king that would bless our lives with earthly goods. And we miss heaven because of that. We miss true life. Help us to see you as you are. Thank you for coming as you did. And always when we try to seek you for our own kind of salvation, it will always be the wrong way. Help us to see our true need of you and to seek you the way you came to be sought. What a picture, Lord. May we match that humility. You came humble. We want to come humble to you and praise you. It may be said that you really are the Son of David. You really are the King of Kings. We love you and praise you even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.